if anybody in the audience is as nerdy as I am, which is going to be difficult, I know, you guys know what a special day today is. Troy knows what a special day today is. Because you guys understand that after 7 long years, that there are finally new episodes of Arrested Development coming out. That's right. See, we've got a lot of fans here in the audience. That's good. That's good. You guys get a bonus today because I've baked in some little Arrested Development messages in or quotes into my message this morning. So you guys get like a bonus. And if you haven't seen Arrested Development, find somebody who's laughing during the sermon and ask them to show you the greatest show ever created. Guys, today we're talking about the story of a dude named Samuel. And you guys remember Heath did a phenomenal job last week of telling us the story of the book of Judges, right? That there's these 12 tribes of Israel, well, 13 tribes of Israel, and 12 of them get land in the promised land. And the 13th tribe, the Levites, kind of spread out amongst everybody. But there's these tribes of Israelites, and there's a cycle that they go through, right? They kind of go their own way, and God uses foreign armies to come and conquer them as a way to bring them back to himself. And then God raises up a leader, a judge, to bind the people together and defeat the enemy and then win their freedom back. And everything is great as long as that leader, as long as that judge is around, and then the judge dies and the people go their own way, and then we see the cycle repeat itself over and over again. And Heath told us that story last week. But so we're existing in this regional time in Israel's history, right? Every tribe has kind of their own house of worship. Every tribe has their own armies, their own economies. It's this loosely bound together nation. And that's one of the reasons that they kept getting conquered by foreign armies, right? And so this morning, we get to the guy who is the last of these judges, Samuel. And at the time that Samuel was born, there's a priest by the name of Eli. And Eli, Scripture tells us, is a fat man, an incredibly fat man. And that's going to come in, that's going to be key information later on in the story. But so there's this priest named Eli, and he's got 2 sons, and they're the ones that are leading the people spiritually at the time that Samuel is born. And Samuel's parents are these folks by the name of Elkanah and Hannah. And there's this problem because Hannah can't have kids. And every year, Elkanah and Hannah go up to this place of worship in their tribe for these festivals. Remember when we talked about the law of Moses, we talked about all these festivals that Israel was supposed to get together for throughout the year to celebrate with joy the things that God had done for them. Well, these celebrations of joy for Hannah were overshadowed by the fact that she couldn't have kids. And so she would go up to these festivals where they're supposed to be celebrating, and she would come up to the altar in this place of worship and just bawl and just cry and beg God for a son. And it was one of these times when she was doing that, that the priest, Eli, walks in and sees her, and Hannah is grieving so hard, it is so heart-wrenching, that she is trying to pray. Her lips are moving, but the words aren't coming out. And Eli, the priest, walks in this highly emotional scene and thinks that Hannah has had too much to drink from the hospital bar. And he goes up to her and says, "Why are you drunk in the house of the Lord? Go home." And Hannah says, "Look, I'm not drunk. Here's the deal." And she explains the situation to him. And she says, If God would give me a son, then I would give him back to you to raise for God." And Eli apologizes. And guys, I wish I could tell you that Eli's mistake, thinking that Hannah was drunk, was just a one-time deal, but it just is evidence of how often religious professionals can blow it, can miss what's going on, can miss the heart of the matter. But Eli apologizes, and he prays for her and prays that God will give her a son. Well, Elkanah and Hannah go home, and they make love, and they conceive a child. And Samuel is born, a miracle birth. And Hannah brings Samuel back to Eli and says, "Here, as I promised, here's my baby. Will you raise him for me? Will you raise him in the ways of God?" And so Eli adopts Samuel. Eli already has two sons, as I mentioned, but they are corrupt. They are evil. They are extorting the people. They are stealing from the people that they are supposed to be serving and leading to God. They are making a mockery out of the sacrifices that people bring into the house of the Lord, essentially taking meat off of the animals that are brought as sacrifices and eating it for their own meals. Right? They're looking at these animals that are brought in to be sacrificed in worship to God. And they're looking at it and they're saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, there's still meat on that bone. You take that, throw that in a pot with some broth, some carrots, baby, you got a stew going." They are extorting the people and stealing and robbing them from worship and sacrifices. And so Eli raises Samuel to be a priest. And Samuel hears God one night when he's a boy being raised in the house of the Lord. He hears God's voice. And God tells him a message that Samuel doesn't really want to deliver. But he wakes up the next morning and he goes into Eli, and Eli says, "Look, I know you heard from God. Tell me what he said." And Samuel said, "All right, here it is. You and your sons have lost favor with God. He's done with you. You are no longer going to be priests in his house. And as a sign that this message is from God, you and your sons are going to, all three of you, die on the exact same day." And Eli says, "I've made a huge mistake." And then he says, one of the best responses to a message like that that I could imagine, he says, "Well, he's God. Let him do what he wants to do." And so Eli resigns himself to this fate. Well, it's not long after that that the Israelites are attacked by one of the groups, one of the countries, one of the nations that Heath mentioned last week, the Philistines. And the Philistines rise up and they attack Israel, and Israel tries to defend themselves, but they get slaughtered. Thousands of men die in battle that day. And they fall back and they regroup and they say, "What in the world went wrong?" And somebody had the brilliant idea to say, I know what it is. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant with us." And the Ark of the Covenant was something from the Law of Moses that was a religious artifact that symbolized God's presence. It was a box, a rectangular box that was carried by poles on either side, and inside were symbols of God's faithfulness to the people. And it symbolized God's presence, and it rested in the house of worship. And somebody said, we need that on the battlefield to ensure God is with us. And so Eli's two sons, the corrupt priests, say, that's a brilliant idea. They run back, grab the ark, walk it back to the battlefield, go into battle for a second time against the Philistines, and get slaughtered even worse. Proving that God doesn't enjoy superstitious religion. The army of the Israelites gets slaughtered so badly that day that Eli's two sons are killed in the battle. And a messenger runs back to Eli to bring him this news. And Eli looks at the messenger coming home far earlier than anticipated and says, what are you doing home? And the messenger said, army had half a day. The messenger actually says, look, we just got routed, and your two sons died in battle. And Eli is in such shock after hearing this news that he falls backwards off of the chair that he's sitting on, falls backwards and lands on his head, and he's so fat that he breaks his own neck when he hits the ground. And dies. And so Samuel's prophecy comes true. So now we have an issue. Now we have an issue. We have Israel who just got routed, slaughtered in two battles in a row. They've lost their priest and the priest's two sons. They have no leader. They have no judge. They have nobody to lead them. And they're in dire straits because the army of the Philistines is still there, ready to conquer them. In fact, at this point, you might say that this is a story of a country who had lost everything and the one prophet who had no choice but to bring them all back together. So Samuel steps into this power vacuum. Samuel steps in and says, all right, I'll be the new priest. And he says, the first thing we need to do, forget about the Philistine army for a second. The first thing we need to do is get right with God. So I want everybody to come to this town, and we're going to have an assembly where we just cry out to God. Where we just say, I'm sorry, and we turn back to him, and we say, we're going to walk in your ways. And so the people gather up at this town, and they begin crying out to God. And the Philistine army is still sitting there, and they see, hey, there's everybody in one place. This is our chance. And they begin to march on this city where everybody is gathered, and the people freak out. And they say, Samuel, do something. And Samuel says, I'll do what I know how to do. And Samuel gets on his knees and begins praying. And the people are freaking out. And they're like, oh, great. But as Samuel is praying, God sends a thunder that throws the Philistine army into panic and confusion. And the tables are turned. And the Israelites rout the Philistines. And after that, the people go to Samuel and say, we want you to be our leader. Not just our priest, but our leader. Because look at what happens when you're in charge. That was awesome. And so now Samuel steps into the role of not only prophet and not only priest, but now he's the military political leader of Israel as well. He's got it all. You might say he was Mr. Manager. And he leads Israel well. He leads them incredibly well for the duration of his life. But then there's another problem. As he's getting older and sick, and he's about to pass away, Samuel had two sons as well, and Samuel's two sons were corrupt and evil. And so the people went to Samuel and said, look, you've done amazing things for us, but we don't want your kids leading us after you're gone. And furthermore, we see another army on the horizon that's assembling to come attack us. And you know what? We are sick and tired of this cycle that we've been through, of these armies coming and attacking us and us having to defend ourselves and living in oppression. We're just sick and tired of it. And so, you know what, Samuel? We want a king. We want a king who will lead us. We want some kind of continuity here. We want some kind of somebody who will get us all together, hold us all together as not only just 12 tribes, but as the nation of Israel. And we come down so hard on the Israelites when we read their story of complaining in the desert, of whining, of never having enough. We get down on them for walking away from God so often and so easily. And we look down on them for asking for a king. But can you really blame them? I mean, when you have family and crops and livestock to take care of and to protect, when you're an agrarian society like that, all you really want is security. Can you really blame them? Can you really blame them? Especially when you think how easily we do the same things that they do, when we fall into the same patterns. And so they come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel says, no, you don't. Trust me, you don't want a king. And the people say, yes, we do. And Samuel says, no, look, here's what's going to happen. The king is going to tax you. The king is going to conscript your children into his army. The king is going to oppress you. The king is going to rule over you with an iron fist. You're not going to like having a king. You don't want a king. And the people say, yes, we do. And Samuel says, oh, come on. And so he goes to God, and he says, God, look, these people want a king. They're idiots. And God says, give them a king. And Samuel throws up his hands and says, all right, you got it. You got it. And so under God's direction, he anoints Saul as the first king of the nation of Israel. And then later on, not too long after that, he anoints David as the second king of Israel. And we're going to look at Saul and David's stories in the weeks to come here. But he essentially transitions Israel from this time, this period of the judges, into the kingdom of Israel. Guys, this is what stands out to me about Samuel's life. When I read it, Samuel is always where he's not supposed to be. He's not supposed to be even around. His mom was barren. He couldn't have kids. It was a miracle that he was even around. He wasn't supposed to be a priest, right? Eli was the priest, and Eli had two sons that were supposed to be the priests after him. He wasn't supposed to be a judge or a leader. But there's a power vacuum that he stepped in and filled. He wasn't supposed to be anointing the first king of Israel. Right? His sons were supposed to rule after him. Samuel never strived for any of these positions. He never sought that influence. He didn't set out goals or dreams to achieve. He didn't work to get these things. He just found himself in these positions because of God. Because I want to tell you on a personal note, Shelley and I are not supposed to be in Laramie. We moved here 12 years ago from Billings, Montana. It was a great town. So Shelley, my wife, could finish up her bachelor's degree. And we said, after you're done, we'll move out of Laramie. And here we are in Laramie. And I'll tell you, it didn't take her 12 years to finish her bachelor's degree. We're still here in Laramie. I was not supposed to work at a church plant in Laramie. Before I was on staff at Whitewater, I was on staff with another church plant here called Emmaus Road. And before that happened, my wife was talking to me one day, and she said, could you ever see yourself on staff with a church? And I said, no. I can't see myself on staff with a church. And then I thought about it for a little while, and I said, well, okay, the only thing that I could see myself doing on staff at a church is maybe what this guy Jason was doing for Emmaus. He was the community pastor. He was the guy who was setting up small groups and making sure that people were connecting with one another, not just in Bible studies, but on deep heart, authentic levels with one another. And I said, I could see myself doing that, but probably nothing else. And a few days after that conversation with Shelley, that guy Jason took me out to lunch and said, hey, I'm transitioning into another role at Emmaus, and I'd like you to come on staff as the community pastor. And I said, okay, God. I'm not supposed to be working at the university full-time, you guys. I'm working full-time at the University of Wyoming here, and that wasn't supposed to happen. Because once I went on staff with Emmaus, we made this decision that all of our staff members were going to work part-time, so that we could all get part-time jobs out in the community. So we'd rub shoulders with the people that we were trying to reach. And so I took a part-time job at the university, and shortly after that, Emmaus fired me and several other people on staff for financial reasons. And I found myself having to get a full-time job at the university. And I'm not supposed to be working here at Whitewater, you guys. Chad Hallback and Adam Coop are supposed to be partnering together to work here at Whitewater. But a year ago, almost to the day, Chad Hallback stood on this stage and told us that he was called to pastor a church in Iowa and that he was leaving. And then some crazy stuff started happening, like Adam started seeing my ugly mug in his dreams and God telling him that I was the guy to come teach here at Whitewater. And you can only fight against God for so long before you give in. So like Samuel, Shelley and I have continually found ourselves to be where we're not supposed to be. Like Samuel, he wasn't where he was supposed to be from a human standpoint, from his perspective. But by God's measure, he was exactly where he was supposed to be. From God's measure, Shelley and I are exactly where we're supposed to be. And I think that applies to everybody here in this room today to some extent or another. Or if it doesn't, it will in the future. Because I have a feeling that not everybody in this room planned to end up in Laramie, Wyoming. Or if you did, you didn't plan to end up here as long as you've been here. Or maybe not everybody planned to end up at the job that you have now. Or maybe not everybody planned to end up married to who you're married to. Maybe not everybody planned to be in your financial situation that you find yourself in. Yes, I did say married to who you're married to. Hey, I've counseled people who have questioned that, you guys. You don't understand that. You look around and you ask yourself, how did I end up here? and understand that that question can be good or bad, right? You can look at bad situations that you're in and say, how did I end up here? Or you can look at amazingly good situations that you're in and say, God, how did I end up here? Right? But good or bad, here's what I want you guys to know this morning. You are exactly where God wants you to be. You are exactly where God wants you to be. To believe anything less would be to lessen God's sovereignty. And you say, Matt, you don't understand. I have made a series of bad choices that got me to where I am. I am not where God wants me to be. Do we have to go back and reread the story of Jacob to show you how bad choices are exactly what God uses sometimes to place you where he wants you to be? Or you say, Matt, you don't understand. I did set out goals for myself, and I worked damn hard to achieve them, so I got myself where I am. Do you not understand how fruitless that would have been if God was not in it? If God had not blessed that, if God had not guided that, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Now understand the flip side of that. That doesn't mean that you are exactly where God wants to leave you. There's a difference between being content with being where God wants you to be and being complacent. But here's the other thing I note about Samuel's life, you guys. That everywhere where Samuel found himself, every new position that he was thrust into or handed or dropped on his lap, he handled with absolute integrity. He had it all. He had the spiritual leadership, the political leadership, the military leadership. He had it all. And he chose to act with integrity in all of it. In fact, in his farewell address before he dies, Samuel stands before the people who are assembled to say goodbye to him because they love him so much. He stands before the people and says, "What have I done wrong? If I have wronged any of you, tell me now and I will make it right. If I have stolen anything, if I have accepted any bribes, if I have oppressed anyone, tell me now. Tell me now and I will make it right." And the people stand in silence and say, "We can't think of a single thing. We cannot think of a single thing that you've done wrong." Samuel walked with integrity, which means he was honest, which means he was upright, which means he kept his word, which means he did what was right even when no one was looking. And you know the cool thing about the Hebrew word for integrity is it comes from a word that means something that was broken, which was put back together. Something that was made complete and made whole. And so again, we see this idea of shalom being restored in our individual lives. And when we walk with integrity, that's what we're saying. We're walking in that peace of God. It's pretty easy, you guys, to look around and say, this isn't where I want to be. This isn't where I thought I was going to be. If you would have told me 12 years ago when we moved to Laramie, that 12 years later we'd still be in Laramie, and that I had been on staff with not one but two church plants, and that I was working full-time at the University of Wyoming, I would have told you you were nuts. It's easy to look around and say, this isn't where I want to be. This isn't where I thought I was going to be. Samuel could have. He never was asked. He never asked to be raised a priest. He never asked to be a prophet. He never asked to be a judge. He never asked to be a leader. He could have very easily said, screw this, I never asked for this, and taken off to go to Phoenix. He could have left. Instead, Samuel acknowledged to God, "This is what you've given me. This is what you've given me. This is where you've placed me. So let's do this, and let's do it right." So that's what I want you guys to remember as we walk away from here this morning. You are exactly where God wants you to be. It's not where he wants to leave you. But for as long as he has you, wherever you are, I pray that your heart is to say to him, "Okay, this is what you've given me. This is where you've placed me, so let's do this, and let's do this right." As we bind together as a church to do that, the power of walking in that integrity is going to be magnified 100-fold to this community, you guys. So let's pray for God's strength and his courage and his mercy to do that together. Deal? All right. God, thanks for this community of people that you've brought together. Thanks for the amazing ways that you're working among us and in our hearts. Thanks for the amazing ways that people are living out your kingdom. Thanks for the stories that we got to hear this morning. Thanks for placing us exactly where we're supposed to be, God. And I pray that you give us the courage to walk in integrity and to do it the right way. God, we beg you for your mercy and for your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we ask all of this. Amen. Amen.